You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, well, my heart and mind are wide open, ready to go, ready to dive in and explore your questions. Our phone lines are open. As always, I've got a stack of fascinating email questions. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. That's the number to call to ask me any question under the sun you want to ask me. You can try to stump me. By the way, if you want to ask questions outside of my area of expertise, you'll stump me day and night. Just like if I start asking you areas of advanced expertise I have, I'll stump you. But if I can help you, that's the goal. So, yeah, there are tons of areas where I have no knowledge whatsoever. Yeah, talk to me about the difference in Chinese dialects. Sorry, I can't help you. My profound apologies. But talk to me about issues in Semitic dialects. I can help you there. Bible issues, theology issues. So 866-348-7884. Before I do that, something in the news that I want to report on. I have a video out, an article I put out, three words Donald Trump could learn to say that would help him immensely. I was wrong. I had written probably a year ago in my first open letter to candidate Donald Trump, then the Republican potential nominee, and I suggested that he could learn a lot from the wisdom of Proverbs, humbling himself as Proverbs called for. Well, yesterday had a new article counseling him to read a chapter from Proverbs each day. And to ask himself, okay, based on the characteristics here, am I acting like a wise man or a fool? And again, talking about better way to say things and approach things, etc. So all that being said, I was pleased to see that he made a statement last night while speaking in Charlotte, North Carolina. I don't mean that he got this from me, but I know that godly people have been speaking to him, and that in private, every person that I know that's met with him to a person has talked about his humility, etc. So I want you to hear this, but he's reading from a teleprompter. Kellyanne Conway, a spokesperson with his campaign, said these were his words. He wanted to say them. I tend to believe that. Now, I want you to hear it, and I'll tell you what. So Dennis, let's listen to that clip from last night, Charlotte, North Carolina.
Sometimes in the heat of debate and speaking on a multitude of issues, you don't choose the right words or you say the wrong thing. I have done that. And believe it or not, I regret it. And I do regret it, particularly where it may have caused personal pain. Too much is at stake for us to be consumed with these issues. But one thing I can promise you this, I will always tell you the truth.
All right, so here's what gets my attention. It was obviously scripted. In other words, it was on the teleprompter for him to say he regretted these things. But before he got to that point, when he said, you know, I've said things, etc., they're cheering him on. Trump, Trump, Trump. He could have said, you haven't heard anything yet. He could have deviated from the script and said, you haven't heard anything. You want to talk about politically correct? Watch what's coming. And yet, he didn't do that. He did the opposite. Is he listening? Was this a true act of humility? I want to hope so. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
David, are you an atheist?
Yes.
When did you become an atheist?
Around age 12.
Believing in God makes no sense. It's to me, it's the dumbest thing. It's for people that can't accept the fact that they're going to die and rot in the ground like I'm going to do, and it gives them some relief from that thought, because it's not the nicest thought in the world.
Are you an atheist?
Yes.
Yes, I am.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
All right, that is from the Atheist Delusion movie. Ray Comfort, very powerful tool for believer and non-believer. We got such amazing responses to it last week. We have offered it again all this week. But go to my website, Seeing is Believing. When you get there, you will see this almost giving away offer, over 40 hours of teaching for less than 50 cents an hour. Our entire School of Cultural Engagement from a few years ago at Fire School of Ministry. You can download that at AskDrBrown.org. All right, quick reminder. If you live in Brooklyn, God willing, I'll be there with you for a special listeners rally for all of our friends with WMCA all in the New York area. Brooklyn, September 8th, I'll be giving a talk at Chosen People headquarters there on Isaiah 53, the rabbis and the Messiah. And then September 10th, 2 days later in Manhattan at the, believe it's the Ethical and Cultural Center, I'll be doing a talk on the presidential candidates, their position on Israel, and how it lines up with the Bible. Each of these nights, I'm also going to be doing live Q&A with you, the audience, and you'll be able to stand with us in helping us with this broadcast that blankets Greater New York and reaches so many people. I hope to see you face-to-face. Put it on your calendar. Brooklyn, September 8th. Manhattan, September 10th. Manhattan in particular, we've got a lot of room at the center there that's being booked for the night. So bring your friends, come along. It's going to be a special time. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Silver Spring, Maryland. Larry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Dr. Brown? You know me when you were in Rockville.
Well, great.
Beth Messiah. I'm being trying to be funny.
Yeah, go ahead.
My question was, I have a thing to say about Donald Trump. Somehow he heard James Robinson, Life Today. I get up early because I'm retired, and I was listening to Joni Table Talk, and he was pro-choice, but now he changed his choice to pro-life. And that's what I was wanted you to hear me say that.
Yeah, well, in point of fact, Larry, James Robison, I just got off the phone with James moments ago, and he has been speaking directly into the ear of Donald Trump for some months now, has met with him face-to-face, speaks with his son Eric on a regular basis, and is pushing him every way you know how, in a godly way, to hear the truth and to honor God and to do the right thing, and is praying hard for him, and believes that he is not shutting out godly counsel. Of course, Donald Trump used to be pro-choice and had positions that we would strongly differ with. I do believe he's gotten somewhat more conservative in recent years. I think that's genuine. Does he fully grasp pro-life issues? I don't think so. Do I believe that he would appoint conservative justices to the Supreme Court? We certainly got a much, much better chance that he would than Hillary Clinton would. Would he just reverse himself? Would he change once elected? Would he? We don't know. That's the wild card. But he continues to keep his ears open to what godly leaders are saying. He's not shutting them out. That's the big thing. And I was given permission by James to share this on the air. James was talking with Tony Perkins, who lost his house in a flood in Louisiana, among many that suffered devastating loss. Oddly enough, we don't hear much about it on the radio, do we? Isn't that interesting? We don't hear much about it on the radio, on TV. When Katrina happened under George W. Bush, he was blasted day and night. Their residents in Louisiana urging President Obama, quit playing golf and get over here and help us. We're suffering terribly. We hardly hear about it. Well, Tony Perkins is among many who are quite they've suffered devastating losses. And it turns out that Donald Trump paid a visit down to the area, felt it was the right thing to do, and didn't even want all the camera crews with him because he didn't want it to be primarily a media event, but an event to tell people, I want to help. So those kind of things I think he's done before. I think he's helped a lot of people behind the scenes and then had all these objectionable things in his character, totally objectionable, that caused me and many others to warn about him. So I've said for some time, I hope I get to eat my words. That's my hope. I've warned about Donald Trump many a time on this broadcast and in writing and on video. I hope I get to eat my words. We shall see. We shall see. Right now, the jury is out. All right. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Hollywood, Florida. Isaac, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
Okay, so when I came to faith last year in December, thanks to you, one of the main things that I've struggled with is the concept of hell. And considering, you know, me and you, we both grew up conservative Jews, and I attend Chabad still. I still attend Chabad for Shabbat services, and I see how earnestly and how hard they pray. And I read stories in the Talmud about Rabbi Akiva and how he died with saying the Shema on his lips. I don't know if that story is true or not. But if it is, and, you know, we hear about the Baal Shem Tov, and it's just, I cannot possibly believe that those people who spend all their time studying Torah and praying and giving their lives to God are just going to forever burn or are lost. Can you help me try to come to terms with that?
Sure. Well, of course, I've agonized over these very questions, but not just within Judaism. In other religions as well, when you get to see very sincere devotees and that's all they've known. And then to be candid with you, there are some people that are non-believers, they're atheists, that seem to be some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. And my own dad was an extraordinary man, came to hear me preach, was reading the New Testament, was wondering when he was going to, quote, feel something, and then died suddenly of a heart attack. So I never got to pray and be sure that he had embraced the faith or understood or anything. And he died suddenly in 1977 at the age of 63. So the first thing is, it's not for you to make that decision. What we have to do is trust that God will do the right thing. In other words, I fully trust Genesis 18, the God of all the earth will do right. And on the day we stand before him, then everything will make sense. That's the first thing, all right? So I'm not the judge of the Baal Shem Tov. I'm not the judge of the Chabad rabbi where you are. I'm not. God is. And I'm 100% sure that God's verdict will be just. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I know that the punishment of hell is real and dreadful, but the exact nature of it, how it unfolds, God knows. In other words, is it going to be a Dante's Inferno thing, of people tormented with flames and screaming 20 billion years from now? Is it some other form of eternal punishment and forfeiting of life? God knows. But he is the judge of that as well and will do what's right. I will simply warn people to turn to God and to escape the coming judgment because I know it'll be severe. But here's the other thing, Isaac, that's really, really important, is that you hear the myths and you hear the stories and you see the outside of what's happening in people's lives, but yet there's a whole lot of corruption and sin. When I immersed myself for Yom Kippur with Lubavitch in 1975, what struck me at one and the same time was the depth of their sincerity and the depth of their lostness. When I spent a couple of hours with a dear friend, a Chabad rabbi, when I was in Australia in June, you know, heart-to-heart time, just the two of us talking alone, then I had some other time with him as well. What I'm also fully aware of is that he falls short every day and sins. And that in the presence of a holy God, think of Isaiah the prophet, okay, in Isaiah the sixth chapter. Isaiah the prophet, he stands before God. You could well argue that he's a prophet in prophetic ministry at this point. He stands before God, and what does he say? I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, because he sees the holiness of God. And any Chabad rabbi will tell you that in God's presence, they are sinners, that they are dependent on his mercy every day. So ultimately, the question is, will they receive God's mercy expressed through the Messiah or reject it? I believe if they are truly sincere, they'll be led to Yeshua. The fact is, many have come. I've talked to people at Rin Chabad that are now followers of Yeshua and other Hasidic groups that are followers of Yeshua and other religious Jews from other groups. So I'm going to continue to pray that if they're sincere, they will come, because there's nothing stopping them from coming. In other words, if they truly believe, there's nothing stopping them from coming. They have access to the gospel. Some of them have even heard it clearly from people like me. What's stopping them from coming? And can they go from this world into the presence of God, or would they be judged?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm going to go right back to the phones, but just very quickly, Isaac, just want to finish up. I know you're still listening. Number one, it's really important, again, to remember, this is a new number one, not really from the last call when I gave number one, number two. Okay. It's important to remember the depth of human sinfulness. I was reading all these amazing stories about one particular rabbi, and he was this, he was that. And then I was reading what his critics were saying, and a lot of it was just about personal stuff in his life. And you realize, okay, regardless of whether he's being exaggerated in his saintliness or the critics are exaggerating their attacks, he's just a human being. He's flesh and blood. He's a human being. And Yom Kippur, traditional Jews beat their breasts and they confessed all manner of sins corporately, but they recognize, hey, we're guilty. We're guilty of the same sins. You know, I've talked to an ultra-Orthodox Jew, and the outward look is amazing. And I don't mean he was being a hypocrite, but I mean, outward look is amazing. And then talked about, yeah, dealing with lustful thoughts, like everybody else. Or like other men, at least. So let's remember human sinfulness. In God's sight, we're all lost. And when God really comes with a manifestation of his holiness, say in times of revival, preachers, pastors, leaders, we're on our face repenting of sin, because we, in the light of God's beauty and holiness and perfection, we're lost. So let's not get overly caught up with human goodness. That's from a human perspective. There was one question that was asked off air regarding just one particular area that some people can struggle with. Listen, God calls us to purity and calls us to self-control. But there's certain areas, if we fall short, we get cleansing from the Lord, and we keep going. And we ask for strength, and we develop habits that help us grow in holiness, but we don't get caught up. We don't fall under condemnation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Daniel in New Jersey. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you doing? Thank you, Dr. Michael.
You're welcome.
My question is about Jesus is the second person. Is that the term of the Bible? Or just like we just say that?
That's our way of explaining what's in the Bible.
The second person, the word second person is not in the Bible, right?
No, sir. There are many phrases that we use that are not in the Bible. For example, the phrase vicarious atonement is not in the Bible. But did Jesus die for our sins? Did Jesus take our place? Yes, that's vicarious atonement. That's the term that we give to it. So my question is, does the Bible ascribe deity to the Father? Yes. To the Son? Yes. To the Holy Spirit? Yes. And does the Bible say there's only one God? Yes. So how do we explain that?
So now the question is Revelation 1:17, it says Jesus, he said, I'm the first and the last.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
so
sir.
Can we call Jesus is the first and the last in order to call him the second person?
We can call him the first and the last. We can call him the Alpha and the Omega. We can call him the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd. We can call him the Resurrection and the Life. We could call him the Bread of Life.
Yes,
we could call him the Son of God. We could call him Mighty God.
Yes.
We could. There are a lot of things, that glorious things about him that Scripture says. We can absolutely call him that. The root and offspring of Jesse. The Son of David, the Son of God. There are many things that we could call him, yes, that are all based on Scripture. So what's your problem? I'm not following what your problem is.
No, I'm saying like, it's in the Bible. What you said, all the word what you said is in the Bible, but the second person was not in the Bible.
Yeah,
do you think that would be not the right thing when we're saying for Jesus Christ to say second person?
Well, if we're saying the second person in the Trinity, that there's Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's the way they're spoken of, and that's the order Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, baptizing them in verse 19, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So who comes first? Father, who comes second? Son, who comes third? Spirit. Are they all God? Yes. Are they three distinct persons? Yes. Who's the first person? The Father. Second person, the Son, Jesus. Third person, Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you have a tier. You know, the Father on top, Son in the middle, Spirit on the bottom. Three in one, right? But that's simply an explanation. If you don't like that, if you don't want to say it like that, fine. Just use biblical terminology. This is just a theological expression as church leaders sought to find ways to define and express what they believe. But if you just want to use biblical language exactly, go for it, man. That's awesome. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, Mike in Manaplin, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown, and thank you for your outreach to Donald Trump. Unfortunately, I mean, whenever a person has to just express regret, as opposed to saying the words "I'm sorry," "I apologize," okay, and we do it all off a teleprompter, okay. And unfortunately, with Mr. Trump, given his egotistic and bombastic personality, that this statement comes across as like some kind of great conversion experience. Okay, this is a person who accused the president of perpetrating a lie by being born in a different place. Okay, he also came on Howard Stern saying that we should go into Iraq. Yet he was touting himself as being some kind of like person who knew beforehand that the Iraq war was going to be a disaster. I mean, there are millions of people who weren't politicians demonstrating in the streets. Okay, yet his voice was silent. So I don't
differ with you for your skepticism, and I understand you would have rather heard things more strongly. To me, what I want to do, my general policy with anyone that I deal with, mm-hmm. is if they take a step in the right direction, I encourage it rather than say, well, that's not enough. Now, I fully understand that it's going to take more convincing, and what makes him any different than any other politician who says certain things they want, you know, certain ways because they know people want to hear it. So that could be exactly what we're dealing with here. But my goal is to say, hey, I've been urging you, not that he's listening to me, but other people close to him, they've been urging him the same thing, to take certain steps. And for the first time, he's now done in public what he's always said in private, you know, because in private, apparently he's very humble and welcoming of this kind of advice. So if you're praying for someone and now they take a step in the right direction, you don't get premature and foolish, right? Oh, this is it. It's a new, you know, so I'm writing an article now as he turned a new leaf, and I'm going to ask the questions and then say, hey, you know, Scripture says bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So if this is a genuine step in the right direction, that he is listening to counsel and is humbling himself, then that's positive. So, you know, I want to look at it, sir, as if there was a little flicker of a flame, and you want to kind of blow on it gently and then hope that it'll really get established burning bright. So we should be praying for all the candidates, for God to work in their lives. And if we see something positive, if Hillary Clinton began to say, you know, look, I have some questions about how strongly I've supported Planned Parenthood, you better believe that'd get my attention. Of course, that'd be political suicide for her. But anyway, thank you, Mike. Fair questions, absolutely fair. Visit the site. I forgot to tell you my new video on does the Bible support segregation? And have you heard of MX instead of Mr., Mrs.? Check out AskDrBrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's go back to the phones. We go to Shirley in Colchester, Connecticut. Welcome to the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. Appreciate
you bet.
Your program very much.
Well, thank you.
I have a question for you in the book, Gay Awareness.
Yes, by Landon Schott, for which I wrote the foreword.
Yes, great book. Page 41, he says that some of Jesus' disciples were gay and practice homosexuality at some point. And I'm pretty sure he's not referring to the apostles, but where do you see in the Word of God that the disciples practice homosexuality?
Oh, if he said disciples there, he's just talking generically about followers of Jesus over time. So 1 Corinthians 6:11 would be the text where mm-hmm. Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, he lists an assortment of sinful behaviors, including adultery,
right.
fornication, and homosexual practice, and then says, such were some of you. That's mm-hmm. that's what I understand him to mean. He was not alleging that any of the first disciples that Jesus picked had practiced homosexuality. Rather, later on, among his followers were those saved out of homosexuality like many other sins. So that's how I understand the quote there.
So in 1 Corinthians 6:11, then he's talking to disciples, which could be hundreds of followers.
When he wrote to the Corinthians, mm-hmm. the scholars estimate that there may have been 75 or less believers in Corinth at that time. So it was a small assembly, but among mm-hmm. them were former adulterers and former fornicators and former homosexuals and etc.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what's being referred to there.
That's what I thought. I had a friend who was reading the book, and she was really stumbling on this, and I thought I'd call and get clarification. So
yeah, I'm glad you did. And let me just say this. One of the things I liked best about the book was the amazing testimonies interspersed mm-hmm. of people who have really come to faith that were practicing gays, lesbians for years, that have experienced deep, deep encounters with the Lord and wonderful life transformation. And Landon has a real heart to reach them with the good news. So the book Gay Awareness, especially good for young people who are struggling in this area. But thanks so much for calling and getting clarification.
Oh, you're very welcome.
All right.
Have a great
God bless
weekend.
You.
God bless
right.
you now. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Dallas, Texas. Will, welcome to the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you, sir?
Doing well. Thanks.
My question for you is... I study a little bit of the Hebrew, and I'm really trying to learn it, but in Isaiah, there's several areas in Isaiah where I've literally seen the name Yeshua, and I know that it's spelled a little bit different than how we would normally spell his name, but they're typically in conjunction with messianic prophecies, and I just wanted to get your take on this. Is what I'm seeing what I think I'm seeing, and if so, why aren't we all doing backflips about this?
Oh, yeah. Well, it is and it isn't. It's from the same root, and they're spelled in very similar ways, but one is a proper name and the other is a noun. So you're seeing
right.
the word Yeshua, which
right.
comes from the same root, Yasha, and has to do with salvation, deliverance. So Yeshua occurs many times in the Bible, Isaiah, the Psalms, all different places. And it means, as I said, salvation, deliverance. It's not only so much personal salvation, the way we might think of it as, you know, are you saved, brother, but national deliverance, salvation. But it can be applied to an individual being saved from death or calamity. That's Yeshua. And then
right.
Yeshua, it's, again, as you said, spelled in a very similar way, but different vowels. And then it does not have the final hey. So they're similar because they're from the same root. So the reason that we're not doing backflips is because the word is just Yeshua, it's salvation, and it's from the same root that our Savior's name comes from. But it's not as if all of these are prophecies about Jesus. They're prophecies about coming salvation. Stay right there, Will.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So, Will in Dallas, back to you. What happens is when people are just learning Hebrew and you see it and it's so close and you think, wow, that's amazing. It's Jesus is everywhere. Well, no, it's the word Yeshua, the name Yeshua, which is the name from whence we get Jesus in English. That occurs 27 times in the Old Testament, and that's of real interest. It occurs referring to five different people, it seems, and most prominently the high priest, Yehoshua, son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, serving along with Zerubbabel, the governor. And Yehoshua is sometimes called Yeshua, so that's the short form for Yehoshua. And he is a messianic prototype as a priest who is seen in a vision as a priestly king. So he's a messianic prototype in that respect with that name. But otherwise, it's just like if you went to Latin America and you met all these people named Jesus, you know, and say, oh, it's Jesus. No, that's just people with that name. So in this case, it's a similar word, but it's not the same. And
Do you think that I don't mean this from an apologetic standpoint, like I would go and try to argue this, but from a personal perspective, I mean, don't you think that the Holy Spirit is trying to give us at least a hey, look up, here's a hint, like Isaiah 49:6, where he says that I'll give you as a light of the nations that my Yeshua may be to the ends of the earth, and then in Isaiah 62:11, and correct, help me if I'm wrong here. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy Yeshua cometh, and I know he's talking about a noun, but then it says, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him.
Right. So the first thing is, again, if Hebrew is your language, you're distinguishing that. You're distinguishing the two. You're not seeing Jesus as everywhere. Yes, salvation is being announced, and we have to look at that passage. But it's just like your name, Will. It's like, well, that's talking about God's will. God's will. That's will. No. If people know you, they don't think that when they see you. If your name is Frank, they don't think, oh, you're being very frank. That's why they call you Frank. Or because I talk behind a microphone, they call me Mike. You know, no English speaker, when they hear my name, thinks, you know, microphone. They think my name, Mike. So you just have to understand that when you read Hebrew and you see two separate things. There's this noun Yeshua, and there's a name Yeshua. They're spelled differently, and there's a noun versus a proper name. Here, the referent to who's coming, if it's salvation is coming, and his reward is with him, okay. Then what would this would have to mean? Your Savior is coming. Now, that's how the NLT tries to render it. Look, your Savior is coming. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. But there, the Hebrew, yeah, that's a different word. It's not Yeshua there. That's a different word, and that means deliverer or Savior. And his reward is with him, the reward of your deliverer or savior. So it's wonderfully close. It's reminding, you know, that's what, but you also have to understand that in the first century, the name Yeshua was very, very common as well. Mm-hmm. It was a common name for Jewish people, and it comes from the root for salvation. So yeah, I would, on a spiritual level, feel free to do backflips and rejoice in that. But in terms of trying to prove that to anyone, That's not going to do it if Hebrew is their first language. And that you just, look, I went through the same thing when I first started. Like, whoa, this is amazing. And then I realized, okay, hang on. It's the word salvation, or in this case, the word savior or deliverer. So all connected. And yes, of course, pointing to Yeshua. And that's why he bears that name. He is our savior. He is our deliverer. But the reason we're not just doing backflips is because they are two separate words. All right, thank you, though. I appreciate the call. Keep digging into the text. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bellefield, Wisconsin. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I greatly appreciate it. Or, excuse me. I had a question. I have watched your debates with James White and Bruce Bennett regarding Calvinism, and I am in total agreement with you, like in 1 Timothy 2:4-6, mm-hmm. you know, all means all, whole world means whole world. But I figured you'd be the guy to talk to about Romans 11:26 then, when it says all Israel will be saved.
Yep.
And so I wanted to, I'm not sure if I'm on the same page with you or not, in terms of how you would define the word all in Romans 11:26, as well as how you would define the word Israel in 11:26.
Right. Well, very simply, there are great Calvinist exegetes, Calvinist theologians that do believe there'll be a national turning, that the Jewish people will turn nationally at the end of the age. Many Reformed exegetes believe that all Israel there refers to the accumulation of the remnant through every generation, so that you've got a remnant of Jewish believers in every generation, and the culmination of that is all Israel at the end of the age. I don't see the text saying that at all for quite a few reasons. John Calvin understood all Israel in terms of all believers, Jew and Gentile, although he did believe in some promises to Israel for their salvation. But if you look at some of the Puritans, John Owen, and some, or the Charles Spurgeons or others, they did believe, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that there would be a great event of the turning of Jewish people to the Lord. Samuel Rutherford longed for it. He said that he would put off seeing Jesus face to face if he could be here to wait until he saw the elder brethren, the Jewish people, embracing Jesus, the Messiah. So many of them believed that there would be a turning. And to me, it has to be referring to a national turning, all not necessarily meaning every last Jew on the planet, but a national turning. One, we have similar promises already in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, God says there, at that time, speaking of a time of final restoration, at that time, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And then okay. Romans 11:25 speaks of a hardening in part on the people of Israel. So it's not over all of them. There's a remnant that believes in every generation. And it's not for all time. There'll be a turning at the end of the age. So just as there was a national rejection that's spoken of earlier in Romans, the 11th chapter, there'll be a national turning. Did the Jewish people as a nation reject Jesus the Messiah? Yes. Will the Jewish people as a nation embrace him at the end of the age? Yes. That's also what I see for prefigured in Zechariah 12, among other texts.
Okay, because the part of the reason I ask is I obviously want to be a non-Calvinist, but by the same token, I don't want to go to the what I would call the John Hagee extreme and have a dual covenant theology. And so I've been doing research into, you know, what you would call replacement theology, et cetera, but I don't want to go overboard and say that you're automatically saved even without Jesus just based on ethnicity.
Yeah. Well, and I'm wondering, let me just say this. I don't believe that John Hagee believes that Jews are automatically saved simply because they're Jews. And I have no problem. When I'm studying text, I'm really not concerned who agrees or doesn't. Do Calvinists agree? Do Arminians agree? Do dispensationalists agree? Do postmillennialists agree? I'm just trying to exegete a text, you know, and whatever. Okay. If I end up in a camp or not, it's not a concern. Now, for sure, there are people involved with Kufi, with John Hagee's Christians United for Israel organization that do believe in dual covenant theology, which teaches that Jews who obey the Torah and walk in the light that they have can be saved outside of Jesus. I asked John Hagee face to face in the presence of several witnesses, do you believe in dual covenant theology? And he said, no. I said, do you believe okay. Jews need Jesus in order to be saved? He said, yes. Now others said, but that's contradicted here and there. I can only tell you what he told me face to face. But the dispensationalist view is problematic to me in that it separates Israel from the church. It's positive in that it recognizes there are promises that yet remain for the people of Israel. So Paul's whole argument in Romans 9 through 11 is that his heart's broken because his people are lost. And it certainly does not mean that at the end of the age, all Jews throughout all history are automatically saved. I mean, it would violate the whole Bible, in my view, and personal responsibility. And why the weeping? Why the mourning? Why the pain? If everyone's going to get in eventually, you know, hey, fine. But I do believe that there is a national turning at the end of the age that's spoken about.
have you written a book that would address this issue in terms of replacement theology or understanding Romans 9 through 11 that I would be, of all the books you've written?
Yeah, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, my book Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, addressing anti-Semitism in church history, also has three chapters directly addressing replacement theology in the Bible. And then one chapter in particular goes through all the relevant verses in Romans 9 through 11. So Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And you'll find some quotes there that I referenced from some Presbyterians, some Calvinists in the past who also embraced a future salvation for Israel. So that's not something that Calvinism is going to define. That's going to be within that where people fall. But Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the most translated book that I've ever written, this will be the one you want to read. And thank you for the kind words, sir.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Washington, D.C. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I heard you make a comment earlier, and I wanted to get some clarification on it. You were talking about the three persons of the Trinity and made a statement that they were, you know, co-equal and... you know,
I never said co-equal, by the way. I didn't use that word.
Oh, I guess you were talking about not one above the other, not tiered or whatever you
Yeah, that there's not right. Yeah, I said you don't have the Father on the top and the Son on the middle and the Holy Spirit on the bottom. So in other words, when we said first, second, third, we're not saying in that the Holy Spirit is the third rung or is the lowly one or something like that. So yeah, I didn't actually say the words co-equal. I just wanted to clarify that because I was trying to avoid using standard theological language. But back to you. Go ahead.
Right. So what I wanted to find out about was, you know, are there differences in the authority of these persons of the Trinity? Because what I'm seeing in the scriptures, you know, even from Christ's own words, that, for example, the Father is greater than he. And so, you know, in the context of a Trinitarian, you know, picture of God, how does that work? How does one be less, one person of the Trinity be less?
Yeah, sure. Let me comment on that, John. It was just slightly hard for me to hear. Some of it was bad connection, but I did get your question. All right, Number one, we know that there's one God and one God only. We want to stress that, right? So if Father, Son, and Spirit are all God, we're talking about one and the same God, and therefore there's not higher, lower, bigger, better, right? In saying that, it's also clear that the Son is submitted to the Father and that the role of the Spirit is to glorify the Son, and the Son in turn glorifies the Father. So we see verses like 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which are very, very interesting, which speak of the Son submitting to the Father at the end when death has been put under his feet, the Son submitting to the Father so that God will be all in all. And tell you what, I'll read it from the ESV here. And it says this, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We know that Jesus said the Father is greater than him. Did that simply mean because Jesus was speaking as God and man, that he was speaking as the Son incarnate, that he had lowered himself as of Philippians, the second chapter? Or was he saying that because he's the Son, the Father is always greater? And John, that's where there's debate. There is debate about the eternal submission of the Son. Is there truly Father-Son relationship within the Trinity? If it was eternal, if the Son comes forth from the Father, then is the Son always in submission to the Father? And then the role of the Spirit, where does that fit in? These are questions that are hotly debated. And in fact, sir, you actually have major camps dividing over this. Was the Son eternally submitted to the Father? Or was that simply for the purpose of revelation and salvation? Because we're talking about one God. And these are very fair questions to ask, and they're being actively debated as of this moment by major theologians. So that's after 2,000 years. And feel free to dive in as deep as you like and think them through. From my perspective, here's what I want to emphasize. I want to emphasize that we know there's one God only, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. I want to emphasize that the Son comes into this world as the Son to save the world, sent by the Father, and therefore subordinate to the Father. And that when all is done, he will submit again to the Father so that God may be all in all. Hence, in Revelation chapter 22, as Professor Murray Harris at Trinity pointed out to me years back when I was a visiting prof there, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and Professor Harris is the author of the book Jesus as God, he pointed out to me in Revelation 22, something I've shared many times since, that when you get to the end of the book, the throne of God and the Lamb is there. It's one throne. And it says his servants will see his face. His servants will see his face, one God. So whether the Son was eternally submitted to the Father or not, we'll let others debate right now. I would simply emphasize his eternal deity and the eternal oneness of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And is there more we can learn, more we can understand? That's what the creeds would say, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. I've just never been one to use the creedal language. Maybe as a Jewish believer, it doesn't come as naturally for me. So with all respect to the thinking behind the creeds, co-equal, co-eternal, but eternally begotten, isn't that a bit of a mystery? Co-equal, co-eternal, and yet eternally begotten, speaking of the Son. Isn't that a bit of a mystery? To me, it is. So that's where I leave it as mystery. All right, I got to run, but thank you for asking. And this is the kind of thing we could talk about for hours from many, many different angles. You know what? I'm going to answer an email question from Augustine. How is it the Apostle Paul never referred to himself as Pastor Paul or suggest or encourage others to do so? Did he believe that pastor was a function, not a position? Well, he referred to himself as apostle. He referred to himself in other ways. So in that respect, yes, you can function pastorally, but there are people who are pastors, just like there are people who are evangelists, just like there are people who are prophets, are apostles, or at the least were prophets, were apostles in biblical days. I believe still to this day, it depends on how you define those terms. But should we put the title in front of someone? Only if it's culturally helpful. We had some African believers in our home congregation. They were talking to one of my colleagues named Scott, who was the lead pastor then, but would never refer to himself as Pastor Scott and didn't like people to do it. He said, just call me Scott. They said, I cannot. I must call you Pastor Scott. To them, it was dishonoring him and the position in which he walked if they didn't put pastor in front of it. If it's useful and honoring, great. If it helps identify calling, great. If it just becomes a clerical title, do without it. And I'm very happy to do without the titles and simply use them descriptively. All right, friends, time is running short. Download The Atheist Delusion. And when you do, not only will 50% of the profits be sent back to us at The Line of Fire, but you can also download a $150 value for $20, the School of Cultural Engagement. Do it at AskDrBrown.org. Time's running out to do it. My bottom line today, the mysteries of God are infinite, that he's revealed himself to us, we can all embrace. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are, ready to go, ready to dive in together. You've got questions, we've got answers. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos, in a church all too often in compromise. You know, with some years back, a colleague was asking me, what's your radio show about? Why are you on the air? What's your purpose? I said, well, I'm here to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church in compromise. He said, man, I like that. That says a lot. And I began to use that on the air. And I thought some listeners, they're going to say, what do you mean a society in chaos? What are you talking about? What do you mean a church all too often in compromise? But honestly, I think people who have those questions are fewer and further or farther between, that more and more recognize the chaos of our society, that more and more recognize how much compromise is in the church. And thankfully, there are so many crying out to God, so many saying enough is enough, so many taking a stand for what's right. I came across a quote that I had not seen before. A friend wrote an article, and that's when I found this quote, and I was frankly surprised, and I got moved to write about this last night. You can read my article by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on latest article. And I'll go to the phones in a moment, 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask in any area of expertise I have, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, open, go for it. Let's do it. 866-34-TRUTH. But a Harvard law professor, Mark Tushnet, wrote this May 6, 2016. I only found the quote last night, even though there was a bit of an uproar when it came out. He said, the culture wars are over. They lost, meaning people like you and me, conservative followers of Jesus. They lost. We won. He said, referred to us as the losers in the culture wars, said the war's over and we won. And I challenged him and said, actually, your view of history is quite short-sighted, and the culture wars are anything but over. And I pointed to the growth of the gospel around the world, God moving amazingly all around the world, and saying, what's to stop awakening from happening in America? The New York Post reported this in 2015. Over the past years, Christians grew from less than 10% of Africa's population to its nearly 500 million today. One out of every four Christians in the world presently is an African. And the Pew Research Center estimates that will grow to 40% by 2030. And I point to times in American history when it looked like the church was sunk so low it was beyond recovery. And yet, amazingly enough, what ends up happening is there's an awakening. I said to him, how do you know this won't happen? And then, not explicitly, but quite implicitly, he compares conservative Christians to Nazis and slave owners. So I take him to task respectfully for this and leave him with a quote from G.K. Chesterton. At least five times, the faith has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. In each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. Oh, yeah, I'm not pessimistic. Why would I be pessimistic? Things are shaking around us. That's why we're here. Darkness is dark. Time for the light. Yeah, there's great need out there. It would be like you have warehouses filled with non-disposable food, and now there's a great need. There's a famine. And you've got food to feed everyone in the community. You're sorry for the famine, but this is what you're here for. Get to work. We've got the goods. We'll be right back with your calls.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing name, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Check this out. It's a response to my new video, Does the Bible Support Segregation? Watch it by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right there on the homepage under latest videos. Does the Bible support segregation? Here's a response. You're wrong, Dr. Brown. Check your spirit. You are speaking anti-white propaganda, grooming your fellow white Christians as cuckolds and cowards thanks to this mainstream Jewish social justice warrior dogma. Diversity is a weakness and the primary natural cause of civil strife. I'll believe you're on not segregating. When Israel has the same liberal open borders desegregation policies, you're trying to sneak down the throat of white women. Disgust it thoroughly, telling me I'm setting things up for the destruction of the white race. I guess this person's serious. You got to be kidding me. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. 866-348-7884. Let us go to the phones. Sean in Jacksonville, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I was actually calling because I have some friends that I'm really close to, and they happen to be a part of the, I guess, identify with being the children of Israel. And I know you've touched on that over the last couple of weeks. And one of the things that we've talked about whenever our whole conversation is the way that they perceive Paul, I guess, within Christianity. And I just wanted to get your thought on it. They look at Paul as saying, hey, he's just for the Gentiles, and that's who he's, you know, mainly dealing with. But however, whenever you're looking at Scripture, when you're talking to somebody that's a Christian, they kind of make Paul be the final authority over everything, even for people that are, I guess, identify with being a part of the children of Israel. And they say, well, like, hey, Paul is not the authority for us. We look at Peter, we look at James, we look at Christ. That's who we deal with. We don't necessarily deal with Paul. They don't outright reject him, but they don't give him necessarily authority in regards to how the Scripture should be viewed in.
Yeah, so you're talking about Black Hebrew Israelites? That's what you're referring
yes,
to?
Yes, right. Like, you know, I'm friends with them, but it's not in the way like you see with, like, the camps. I mean, a lot of their stuff is through research, you know, anthropology, archaeology, migration patterns, DNA. They go about it in that regard, and then it's not like, hey, we hate white people. It's not like that.
Yeah, there are quite a few different expressions among them. Some may actually be believers on some level, but really confused, and others are rank unbelievers and heretics. And again, God knows each individual. The ones I've dealt with so far are way off base, and pretty radical. And then some of them even denying salvation to the whites. So here's the deal. Number one. 2 Peter 3, Peter refers to Paul's writings in the context of being Scripture. So okay. He says that people misunderstand Paul's letters as they do the other Scriptures. So it's a very overt statement that Paul's writings are included with the Scriptures. That's the first thing. The second thing is the disciples of the first apostles embraced the writings of Paul as well. So when we get to the end of the first century into the early second century, these people who had been disciples of John or others among the very first, they embraced the writings of Paul as well, or the disciples of the disciples of the disciples. But here's the other point to make is that if Paul wrote these things to the Gentiles and he was right in writing them to the Gentiles, then they were spiritual truths for everyone. What do I mean?
They do agree with that. They do say they do embrace, like, some of the instructions that he does give. They just simply say he's not the final authority. So whenever you have a dialogue and somebody say, well, hey, what Paul says, the law is done away with, or something like that, they'd be like, wait a minute, Paul was for the Gentiles, so you can't
force
that on us being Jews.
Right. Well, the first thing is they're not Jews. I mean, so we understand that they're quite deceived as far as their origins. And look, to me, it's immaterial if Jesus was black, if he was white, if he was Asian, if he was Native American, in terms of his ethnicity or skin mm-hmm. color, as long as, you know, he's from the people of Israel. If all the Israelites were black, if all the Israelites were red, it's immaterial to me in that regard. You know, that's a non-issue to me. In fact, I've encouraged Christians, white Christians, to picture Jesus being black or the biblical characters being black, because that's the same experience that a black person can have when you have a Caucasian Jesus, you know? And so in other words, I've challenged people, like, not because I believe he was black, but because I want to challenge us that we transcend those things when we think about the Son of God. But historically, every way that we can see, their claims are false claims. And every way that I can look at it, from the Hebrew scriptures through the history of the Jewish people right up to this day, their claims are false. But let's just say the argument is being raised that Paul is writing to Gentiles. So what about Jewish believers? All right. So what about somebody like me or my Messianic Jewish friends? So whoever the real Jews are that are Jewish believers, God knows. So we won't even debate that now. All right. And we'll ask that larger question. How do we relate to the writings of Paul? The thing is that the Gentile believers were never under the Sinai covenant, correct?
Right.
So when Paul is explaining the changes, what's happened, those are changes that happened first with Israel and now for everybody else. For example, Galatians 3, yes, he's talking to Gentiles, but he says that the law was a tutor, a pedagogue that would lead Israel to the Messiah. And now that Israel has reached the Messiah, you don't need the pedagogue anymore. It's like scaffolding for a building. Once the building's up, you don't need the scaffolding. So that's the point. His arguments to the Gentiles talk about God's dealings with Israel. So that's what he bases it on, because the Gentiles were never part of the Sinai covenant. The new covenant was made with Israel and Judah, and now is extended to the people as a whole. I would also go to the teachings of the Gospels. I would go to the fact that Yeshua does not abolish but fulfills. So by his fulfilling, we don't need blood sacrifices anymore, for example. By his fulfilling, he takes moral commandments to a higher level. So what do we see? John 1:17, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus the Messiah. So there is law in his teaching. In the teaching and character of Jesus, there was grace in the Sinai covenant, but there's a clear contrast that was made. Or how about this from the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So how does it not become void? We don't have blood sacrifices anymore. We don't have a functioning priesthood in Jerusalem. Well, it now gets fulfilled through the Messiah. But notice you have that contrast. You have the law and the prophets until John. Now the good news of the kingdom is being preached. Also, Hebrews, which we know is written to Jewish believers, and therefore your friends should embrace it. Hebrews talks about the new and better covenant. Hebrews talks about the change that has come, because there was no Melchizedek priest or priest from the line of Judah under the Sinai covenant, but now that the Messiah is our great high priest, there has been a change in the law.
Right.
So I would use those texts, and I would argue from the Gospels. I would argue from these other texts as well, like Hebrews. I would point out that 2 Peter 3 recognizes Paul's writing as scripture, and I would say that either what Paul wrote to the Gentiles was true or it was not. Even though he was not addressing Jewish believers there primarily, there may have been some in the congregations. He was primarily addressing Gentiles. However, what he says is based on God's dealings with Israel and therefore applicable to Jewish believers as well.
Thank you a lot. Thank you so much for that, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate you taking the time out.
Oh, you better believe it's an important issue. Even the question of Paul and the law, and these are all important issues. So thank you, sir, for raising the question, and may the light of the Spirit penetrate the hearts and minds of your friends. And let me say this. Then we'll go back to the phones. Your primary identity must be found in Jesus, not in being Jewish or Gentile, not in being American or Hispanic, not in being black or white, not in even being man or woman. Oh, yeah, that's the next identity, right? But the first identity we have is being in Messiah. That's my primary identity, in him, a child of God, a child of the Father. Now, who am I? I am a male. So that's very fundamental to my identity. I am a Jew. That is very fundamental to my identity. But in Jesus, there's no male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, meaning we have equal status. We have equal standing. There's no caste system. There's no class system. We are all equally sons and daughters of God, all equally branches of the vine, all equally members of the body of Christ. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Are you atheist?
Yes, yes.
Why?
Well, I just haven't seen enough evidence, I suppose. I grew up in a Christian family, and just over the few years during high school and as I grew up, I just realized that there wasn't a lot of evidence to support that belief system.
If you could be given evidence, reasonable evidence, would you listen to it?
Yeah, I would.
You're someone who has no faith or no belief in a higher power or a creator, but if you were shown evidence, you would change your mind because you're open.
Absolutely.
That is the voice of Ray Comfort interviewing different atheists on his Atheist Delusion movie. I'll tell you how you can get it in a moment if you haven't downloaded it yet. But for many who don't know this, my wife Nancy, we've been married since 1976, wonderfully happily married to this day. My wife Nancy was an atheist when we met. She became an atheist by the time she was 8, thought it would be wonderful if there was a God. It's a shame there isn't. And we met at 19 in 1974. She was hardcore atheist, and she really helped sensitize me to the atheist position. I mean, over the years as a believer, of course, God brought her to faith and brought us together in 74, not that long after we met. And as I said, we've been married since 76. But she's really helped me to understand why atheists often feel the way they do. And although I haven't been fully able, I'm such a believer that I haven't been fully able to fully see the world through the eyes of atheists, I've really been much more sympathetic to struggles atheists may have or to indignation they may have with Christian hypocrisy or superficial answers. And therefore, I look for real substance in dealing with atheists. And this Atheist Delusion movie has seemed to really have helped a lot of people, including atheists. And if you're a believer, it'll really strengthen you and give you wisdom and insight into issues to raise and how to respond. So you can get the download by going to AskDrBrown.org. It's only $20. It's a one-hour DVD. One-hour download. When you do download it, 50% of all the proceeds are donated back to our ministry, but we've got this outrageous special offer where we're offering an entire summer school of classes, over 40 hours of teaching for just $20. Yeah, the School of Cultural Engagement, audio download. So check that out on the website, AskDrBrown.org. If you appreciate the radio broadcast and want to help us, this is a great way to help us while you are blessed yourself. Let us go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Kim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question, I think, is coming from Acts 2:17, where God says he will give visions and dreams to men and women will prophesy. My question is there any examples in the Bible where God reveals himself to a woman in a dream or in a vision? And if you have a woman that says she has been given revelation from God in a dream or in a vision, is this coming from God?
Yes, certainly, Kim. One of the great emphases, one of the points here in this passage is that it's for men and women. That's the first thing, right? So what does
Correct.
It say? Acts the second chapter, that quoting from Joel, the second chapter, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So your question would then be, are dreams and visions only for men? Is prophecy also for women? Because it says your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Seeing visions, dreaming dreams, is that only for men? Is that what you're saying? Or are you wondering about how this applies to women in general, including prophecy?
No, that's my question. Is it only for men, dreams and visions? Will he only reveal himself to men in dreams and visions?
I mean,
if a woman prophesies, she can get a prophecy from, you know, the Holy Spirit by the Bible or another believer. But I've never read any scripture where he revealed himself to a woman in a dream or in a vision.
Yeah, sure thing. Right, so you're just reading this very literally. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Next verse, even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. But it only says your young man shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, just off the top of my head as I answer that, let's think of Pilate's wife, right? She comes to Pilate telling him not to give Jesus over to crucifixion. She suffered much because of a dream that she had. So there's an example of a woman receiving revelation from God in a dream that told her who Jesus was, because of which she then turns around and tells her husband Pontius Pilate, don't give this innocent man over here. So that would be an example of a woman receiving a dream. And in that context, I just take young men and old men generically for people, because he said sons and daughters and then male and female servants. So it's being quite inclusive, Kim, to saying that this outpouring of the Spirit is for men and women alike. And where it says young men, old men, I don't think the emphasis is on men, but the emphasis is on young and old. So I have no problem with God speaking, giving visions and dreams to women, just as he gives women, as he gives dreams and visions to men, just like I have no problem with the Holy Spirit giving a prophetic insight or a prophetic revelation to a woman, just as to a man. And let's remember, for whatever it's worth, that Jesus first appeared to women after he rose from the dead, and they were the first to believe. The men believed after the women. So just as Eve fell, then Adam fell at the resurrection, first women believed, then the men believed. So anyway, appreciate the question very much. And the whole thing is the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks and acts. And we know you have prophetesses in the Old Testament like Huldah. We know that the daughters of Philip were prophetesses in the book of Acts. So God does raise up men and women and pours out his Spirit and speaks and acts through us. I believe on a totally separate level, sir, that governmental headship is primarily male. Yes, you did have a Deborah in the Old Testament. You do have women in certain unique leadership roles, perhaps in the New Testament. There's some debate about how we should understand certain texts. But I do believe that governmental authority is primarily male, just like the man is called to be the head of the house and really protect and nurture the wife, as strong as the wife is. My wife, Nancy, is the strongest woman I know, yet she looks to me to be the buck stops person. If there's spiritual pressure, spiritual attack, financial pressure, she expects me to be her protector. I don't expect her to be my protector, but I lean on her for wisdom day and night. But that's a separate subject. Hey, Cam, thank you for the call very much. And I don't remember anybody ever asking me that specific question before in that specific way. So thank you for raising it. If you haven't checked out my latest videos, latest articles, go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and check out latest articles, latest videos. If you have not yet listened to my debate, it was about 20 minutes with Pastor Roger Jimenez. You call it a debate. Let's just say we aired our differences quite openly. I felt his position was despicable. He felt mine was despicable. But a pastor who celebrated the massacre in Orlando, the slaughter of gays and lesbians there, who says that all gays are pedophiles and that gays cannot be saved. Of course, I reject that wholeheartedly. And you can get that on my latest video as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, I'm writing an article on it now. Someone just emailed me about it during the break. Has Donald Trump turned a new leaf? Yeah, people are saying, did he read your article? Did he read your article? Tell him to listen to Proverbs and the wisdom of Proverbs and be careful with his words, because no sooner does the article come out that a few hours later he's making a speech in Charlotte, North Carolina. And in fact, Dennis, grab clip number one again if you still have it. And he said something that's got a lot of media attention. I want to give the benefit of the doubt. Here's my position. If we've been praying for someone, praying for God to work in their lives, praying for them to humble themselves, praying for them to learn to apologize, etc., and they take a step in that direction, is he just being a politician? Is he just being coached? God knows. But I want to believe for the best. I'm not throwing my trust in or belief. I'm supporting. I'm just saying I want to believe for the best if someone takes a step in the right direction that I and others have been urging him to take. But as you listen to this clip, and we're not going to major on this, it's Friday, so you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Call me with any question you have of any kind and any area of expertise I have. If it's appropriate for Christian radio, you're on. But before we get to your calls and your questions, listen to this clip and notice that when he begins to say he said things, Donald Trump begins to say he said things that he regrets. He hasn't gotten that far yet, but he said things that aren't always right. The crowds, but yeah, that's it. Trump. That's our man. We're glad that you're politically incorrect and you're stepping on all these toes. But he's saying this to set up an apology, and he stays with it. So just check this out.
Sometimes in the heat of debate and speaking on a multitude of issues, you don't choose the right words or you say the wrong thing. I have done that. And believe it or not, I regret it. Thank you. And I do regret it, particularly where it may have caused personal pain. Too much is at stake for us to be consumed with these issues. But one thing I can promise you this, I will always tell you the truth.
Yeah, so you can judge that for yourself. But what got my attention was that when he said, sometimes in the heat of debate and speaking on a multitude of issues, you don't choose the right words or say the wrong thing, or you say the wrong thing. I have done that. He got cheers for that. And when he says, believe it or not, I regret it, that's when they start chanting Trump, Trump, Trump. It's almost like saying, come on, you know, we're with you being non-PC. We're with you for all this, etc. It's almost as if they're cheering him on to keep saying the wrong things. And then he says, and I do regret it. It doesn't seem that those words were on the teleprompter. So am I now supporting Donald Trump? No. Am I hoping I'll be able to? Yeah, I've said that for months now. I'm hoping I'll be able to eat my words, all the warnings, all the concerns I raised. I'm hoping I'll be able to eat my words. This, to me, is the first sign that he could really be listening to godly people close to him. And I talked to James Robinson right before the show about this very issue, and he's hopeful in the same way that I am, and reminding me again of how clear and to the point and direct he's been with Donald Trump up to now. So again, God knows. God knows. But if you're praying for someone and they seem to take a step in the right direction, okay, you're cautious. All right, could be. Maybe yes, maybe no. But aren't you a little encouraged by it? We shall see. Oh, this will be the first of many deep changes that have to come, but let it be. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Are you ready to go? Ready to dig in with some questions? 866-348-7884. Remember, anything you're wondering about biblically, theologically, culturally, morally, biblical language issues, some dispute in your church, some of you heard on TV, radio, you've read, you're troubled by, you're wondering about what in the world does this mean or that, give me a call. We'll do our best to sort it out. I don't care, and it doesn't matter to me how controversial the issue is. We will handle it constructively, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio. 866-348-7884. Here's a question from Maria, and she and her husband are over in Sweden. Hi, Dr. Brown. 1 year ago, things started unfolding in the church we were members in at the time. The theology that came up in preaching, prayer groups, etc., was something my husband and I couldn't accept. We felt it was heretical. We prayed that the truth about it would unfold, and so it did, until in August we had a church weekend together as members, and one part of it was talking about theology. What came up under those 2 hours were teachings we definitely don't support. So after that, we met up with the leaders and talked. Because the gap between our take on theology and theirs was so huge in important theological questions, we left the church. There have been more members leaving since then, and it has divided the church. The problem is that we didn't understand what this was and where it came from, but in last autumn we got hold of your book about hypergrace, and suddenly everything was crystal clear. Our church had apparently a lot of hypergrace theology. We want to thank you for writing that book and for dealing with the subject. It was a huge help for us to understand. First, Maria, let me say that I'm so blessed that the book Hypergrace was of help to you. I am truly blessed that it did help clarify the issues and strengthen you in understanding biblical grace versus hypergrace. I've mentioned this before, but let me say it again. This book has been very rapidly translated. When it came out, I was on a trip overseas. I had spoken in Holland, and while being there, I was handed a copy of the book. This is last year. I was handed a copy of the book in Dutch. I went from there to Italy, same trip, and I was handed a copy of the book in Italian. It had come out earlier in Italian already. I got home, and there was a copy of the book on my desk in Finnish. I didn't even know it was translated into Finnish. When I was just in Korea, end of last month, beginning of this month, I was sitting with Korean leaders and other international leaders, leaders from the Philippines, and they said to me how important the book was. And then the pastor of, I believe, the largest church in Indonesia, one of the largest churches in all of Asia, Pastor Nico, Dr. Nico, I was told he wanted to meet me specifically to talk to me about hypergrace, and the meeting consisted of him saying, thank you for the hypergrace book. Then he distributed apparently to thousands of his leaders there. God willing, next year I go over to Germany in conjunction with the release of Hypergrace in German, and on it goes. All that to say, it's an issue that's spread around the world. And there are sincere believers who preach it and teach it, but it is truth mixed with error, and the error can be very dangerous. That's what we deal with in my books, Hypergrace and the Grace Controversy. So Maria continues, we suppose you know about the Passion Translation. Does that have to do with the hypergrace movement? Have you written anything about that Bible? Don't remember if you mentioned it in the hypergrace book. No, the Passion Translation is not a hypergrace work. Pastor Dr. Brian Simmons, who did the translation, loves grace, loves the grace of God. No one would ever accuse him of being a legalist. But the Passion Translation is a brilliant and beautiful translation / paraphrase in the same spirit as the Message of Eugene Peterson. And it's rich in content and beautifully done. Brian was a Bible translator with Wycliffe, I believe, working with people that did not have a Bible in their language in Latin America when the Lord called them back to the States. So he pastored for years and then retired from that to devote himself full-time to translation. He does rely on the Aramaic version, the Peshitta, the Aramaic version of the New Testament, more than I would, sometimes saying that he thinks the Aramaic represents the original better than the Greek. And here and there, scholars agree. But overall, it's a carefully done work, and it's beautiful. I would not use it as my primary translation. There are definitely verses that I would say I would see this differently. I don't agree with this, don't agree with that. But overall, it's a momentous work, a lot of hard work behind it with a lot of beautiful renderings in it. And as far as being part of the Hyper Grace movement, no, you've got some translations like the Mirror Bible, for example. That's Hyper Grace. And I mentioned that in my Hyper Grace book. And these are translations with some serious errors. I mean, they just remove wrath in certain places. Just gone. It was there. Gone. Take it away. No more. No more. In fact, let me just do this for a second. Let me take a second and do this. And let me grab, I didn't plan on this, but I think it's appropriate that I do it. Let me show you what happens with some translations where literally, wrath disappears. These are paraphrases and things like that. What the motivation is of the translator, God knows. God knows. But I can just tell you that these translations butcher some verses in the Bible because they have some problem with the concept of God's wrath and God's judgment. And in my chapter, Is God Always in a Good Mood? In my Hyper Grace book, the word wrath occurs about 40-plus times as I quote scripture after scripture from the New Testament and say, okay, how does this apply? Revelation 19:15b, Jesus is described as the one who, quote, treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's the NIV. Complete Jewish Bible, it is he who treads the winepress from which flows the wine of the furious rage of Adonai, God of heaven's armies. NASB, he will release the fierce wrath of God, NLT, he will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. He treads the wine press of the fierce wrath, fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's the NASB. King James Version, he treadeth the wine press of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's Jesus at his return. That's Jesus at his return. What do we do with that? But let's look at this. Mick Mooney, expanded paraphrase of Paul's prison letters. Let's check out some of his renderings. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the ESV. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, there are some hyper grace teachers who have a problem with that concept and say, well, you can't grieve God because he sees us as perfect all the time, so you can't grieve God. Really? Here's Mooney's paraphrase. The Holy Spirit is now living in you, so remind yourself of his wonderful presence in your life, and in accordance with his leading, empty yourself of any remaining bitterness, rage, and anger. Allow the full work of the Spirit to heal and refresh your inner being so that you may be kind and compassionate to one another. So he's continuing into the next verse there. But hang on. What happened to do not grieve the Holy Spirit? Just disappeared. Went away. Why? Because it was contrary to the translator's theology. That's dangerous, isn't it? Ephesians 5:5-6, ESV. If you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Are you ready for the Mooney paraphrase? God's kingdom is one of love, and those who indulge in the immoral and impure things of this world have not yet crossed over into God's kingdom. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for your salvation is not empty of power, but powerful enough to free you from all the things that deceive and trap those still walking along darkened paths. What happened? Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. What happened to that? Disappeared. Removed it. Colossians 3:5-6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. How does Mick Mooney change it? Don't seek the things that belong to your old earthly nature, things that arouse lust and greed and entice you to pursue evil desires, for you know that Christ carried the punishment for all these unloving acts and passions. Remember that Jesus loved not only us, but the entire world so much that he took the wrath of God's punishment for all these unloving and self-gratifying actions so that we could be free from them. What? This is called the Grace Paraphrase, and it's got some beautiful things in it. I'm talking about Mick Mooney's paraphrase of Paul's prison letters. Yikes. But a Grace Paraphrase that twists the word, that removes scripture, that turns them upside down, that's downright dangerous. Wow. So the warning that the wrath of God is coming is changed to Jesus took God's wrath for all these unloving and self-gratifying actions so we could be free from them. Yes, we're supposed to be free from these unloving, self-gratifying actions, as he refers to them, these sins. But wrath is coming because people have not repented of them. Who gives anyone the right to tamper with the word of God like this? So those are some of the examples in my book, Hyper Grace. I deal with the Mirror Bible as well, where the wrath of God is revealed in Romans 1:17 becomes the righteousness of God that is endorsed in the heavens is in such contrast to the counterfeit earthly reference that blindfolds people in their own unrighteousness. Wrath disappears again. Incredible. Terrible.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Here's a question from Mark. Hi, Dr. Mike. I'm reading your book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? In Chapter 4, in the sixth paragraph, you mentioned that Chapter 4, 6th paragraph, I guess, doesn't give me a page. You mentioned that there are no references to homosexuality in the prophets, as in Malachi. Have you considered the following, Hosea 9:9 and 10:9? Most commentators agree that the sin of Gibeah was equal to that of Sodom, Calvin, etc. Love to hear your thoughts. Mark being a pastor over in Sydney, Australia. So Hosea 9:9 says this. Let me just get to it. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And then 10:9, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? Is that a reference to what happened there in the 19th chapter of Judges, where there are men who want to rape a Levite that is spending the night there, but instead they end up abusing his concubine, who he sends out raping her until they kill her. And that's the horror. Then he chops her body up, sends it up to the 12 tribes of Israel, and says, what are you going to do about this horror that's been committed? So first thing, I appreciate you raising that point. Great point, fair point. What I meant is there's nothing explicit. There's no reference explicitly to homosexual practice in those books. And of course, there isn't. But is it implied here with reference to Gibeah? Yes and no. I say yes and no because on the one hand, the men there wanted to violate the visiting Levite. On the other hand, they instead violated a woman. So if it was principally homosexuality as opposed to just sexual perversion in general and sexual desire out of control in general, if it was just homosexuality, they wouldn't have abused the woman. They wouldn't have had sex with the woman and gang raped her until she was killed. All right. So that's why I'd still put a question mark next to it, because the outrage was not so much that the men wanted to rape the Levite. Of course, that's an outrage. Of course. And that's the outrage in Sodom. Of course, of course, of course. But that's not what actually happened. What actually happened is they gang raped the woman and killed her. So that's why I would say it's not even an implicit reference, although it's included in the sin of Gibeah. And then Dan asks this, I'm a fellow believer in God. Can you please explain why Jesus is called the Son of God? I understand and believe in a triune God, but can you please explain as best as you can as to why the Father is called Father and Jesus is called Son? As I understand it, that he was called the Son of Man or Son of God before he was birthed by Mary. My dilemma, I'm an SDA, Seventh-day Adventist believer, and we're currently dealing with the rise of anti-Trinitarianism within our church, not Unitarianism per se, but as we believe in a messenger from God, Ellen G. White, who states very clearly, in my mind at least, that there are three persons of the Godhead. These anti-Trinitarians are stating that although Jesus is the Son of God, he's not God, and that he had a beginning so far back into eternity past that it is as though he is eternal, but he's not, they say. All right, a few things, Dan. I know you're a Seventh-day Adventist, but what you've got to look at first and last, beginning and end, is what does the Bible say? That's your issue. That's your issue. Not as much as you respect Ellen White, not what she said, but what does the Bible say? And if she said something differently than the Bible, your allegiance has to be to follow the scriptures. So I need to emphasize that in conscience. Now, the question about the deity of Jesus, there are texts that plainly speak of it in undeniable ways. For example, in John chapter 20, verse 28, he is explicitly, by Thomas, referred to as my Lord and my God. It's an explicit text. The only fair way to read it is that Thomas is referring to him as God. In Hebrews 1:8, quoting from Psalm 45, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is 100% the most legitimate way to read the Greek text in Hebrews 1 and the Hebrew text in Psalm 45. So Hebrews 1:8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then you have other verses, for example, like Titus, the second chapter, and what's spoken of there, an explicit reference to the deity of Jesus. You can't refer to him as God if he's created at some point, then he's not God. We are, 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one. Our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And that's also what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If he's called God, then he's not created. If he's called God, he is not created. That's why in Revelation, both the Father is called the Alpha and the Omega, and he is called the Alpha and the Omega. If he has a beginning at any point, it's not as though he were eternal. If he has a beginning at any point, then he is anything but eternal. Okay, you can go back 100 billion years, but eternity is a billion, trillion, trillion, billion, billion, trillion, but endless, 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 endless before that, okay? So if he has a beginning at any point, he's not nearly eternal. He's not eternal. He's a created being, cannot be called God, cannot be called deity, cannot be called mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. All right, so having said that, why is he called the Son of God? He proceeds forth from the Father, and he comes to this earth. Luke 1:35, Gabriel tells Miriam, Mary, what does he say? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then what does it say? Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So he is not conceived by a human father. God is his father, hence the Son of God. And he comes forth. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. He comes forth from the Father and brings glory to the Father. The Spirit is sent forth by the Son and brings glory to the Son. But check this out. In Revelation 22, there is one throne for God and the Lamb. I talked about this in the first hour. And his servants see his face, one face for God and the Lamb. So one eternal God that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one last question from Don. Real life situation. A niece in the family comes out, tells family members she's not only homosexual, but getting married to her partner. Now the aunt knows what scripture says, doesn't feel in her heart it's the right thing to go. Her husband says, yes, she must go to the marriage. Question, does the aunt go because she's to be submissive to the husband or stand on biblical principles and not be submissive as she stays home? She has to ask this question. Will I be violating my conscience if I'm there? Will I be violating my conscience before God if I'm there? Will I be giving my affirmation by attending? Will I be attesting to my celebration of this event if I go? If so, she has to say to her husband, I'm so sorry, I can't do it. And that is, biblical submission does not require someone to violate their own conscience. If God is convicting her, her highest level of submission is to God. So if it would violate her conscience, it would violate mine, if it would violate her conscience, she says to her husband, with all respect, you know I want to do what you're asking me to, but I cannot do it in good conscience. And I will reach out to this young lady myself, but I cannot do it in good conscience. Visit the website, AskDrBrown.org, a bunch of new videos and articles there. My bottom line, let's do the will of God, come hell, come high water, no matter what people say.